Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Or you can follow along inside of your bulletin as we consider the parable of the sower and the seed. And the general theme of the impact or the effect of the Word of God upon our lives. I believe that theme runs like a scarlet thread through all the readings this morning. Isaiah 55 and James 1, and then Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the seed. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for His grace and mercy as He teaches us by His Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray now that You would enlighten our minds and renew our wills. And help us, Lord, to hear the Word. We pray that You would change us. As You said through the prophet Isaiah, Your Word goes forth and never returns void, but accomplishes all the objectives for which You send it. So, Lord, minister to our hearts and our minds now. We ask these things gratefully in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This parable demonstrates various reactions to the Word of God in general and the message of the Kingdom of God or the Gospel in particular. Now, you remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this parable is applicable, we'll find out a little bit later on, both prior to and subsequent to conversion. The story communicates both an initial and an ongoing reaction to the Word of God. And that's the way it always should be. Whenever we respond to the Gospel and to God's Word, we are converted. We are brought into the kingdom. That's evangelism. But subsequently, we engage in discipleship. That is sanctification. We begin to grow in our faith. And so this parable applies to both, prior to coming to Christ, but also subsequent to being a Christian. Now, whenever you study a parable, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We Presbyterians have a tendency to take a closer look at many, many things. And that's good, very, very good in theology. But you want to be careful that you don't make too much out of what is in the text. Ordinarily, a parable has one bullet meaning, one serious and solid application, not many. And therefore, whenever you read a parable, you don't want to get caught up in too many of the details so that you end up missing the real point, or the material point that I believe our Lord wants to communicate. The point of the parable does not lie in the size of the yield, but in the variety of the fate of the seed. This is not a general description of Palestinian art agriculture, but a story designed to teach a specific lesson. So again, don't get caught up in the four different locations and any type of hidden meanings. Jesus is not trying to make hidden meanings. He's not trying to make things complicated. It's a very simple parable with a simple application. And Jesus offers four examples of the impact of the seed or the Word of God upon human beings. And the parable highlights the significance of the location of the seed. So first of all, you'll notice, and that's why we have a division in the reading. In the first part, Jesus gives the actual parable, and then, unlike some other parables, Jesus gives the meaning of the parable. We're not left to try to figure anything out. He just tells us plainly. So the first location is the seed along the path. And you see that in verses 4 and verse 19. Jesus says, as He was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And then if you skip to verse 19, you see the application. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Now, what is Jesus describing here? Well, this describes the person who hears the word, but for many different reasons doesn't understand it, and subsequently loses what was sown in his or her heart due to Satan's theft. I want you to mark that. You know, in Jewish culture, to understand means more than to have an intellectual grasp on a message. Jesus makes this plain in chapter 7, verse 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. To understand in a Jewish mindset means not only to know things intellectually, but to apply them practically, to live them out. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like the man who built his house on a rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice will be a man who built his house on the sand." And so when Jesus speaks of understanding, he means more than just merely intellectual assent. The word which is only heard and not applied is easy prey for the evil one. Now, the presence of Satan stealing or snatching away what was sown in the person's heart is very significant. The point is to recognize what is going on every time you engage in reading or studying or listening to the Word of God as it is taught or preached. Someone has once said that the greatest theft in America takes place on Sunday morning. And that is whenever the Word of God is preached or taught in a Sunday school class, Satan seeks to steal the precious seed of the Word away from our minds and hearts. And so the stakes are high. Satan clearly does not want you to hear or digest or understand the Word of God. And that's not just simply true on Sunday mornings. It's also true during the week. Whenever you try to sit and engage, have you ever noticed that whenever you try to read the Bible, so many other things come up? Things come to your mind that you could do as an alternative to reading sacred Scripture. I've heard people say that before. They don't have time to read the Bible, so they'll play Christian music in the car on the way to work. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is not a devotional time in God's Word. I don't care how scriptural the song may be. Indeed, the stakes are high. Jesus said in John 10:10, speaking of Satan, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." He wants to keep you out of the Word. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," that is to say Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says this very stunning word to the Corinthians, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point again is diligence and sobriety. You have a formidable foe. I have a formidable foe in Satan. And he seeks to keep us out of the Word. And so every time the Word is preached or taught in Sunday school, we ought to pay attention. We ought to listen carefully to what the Spirit of God would say through His Word. We ought to mark out time during our daily routine to read the Bible together. Read it with your spouse. If you're by yourself, read it alone. But take time to read and meditate and pray. And don't take the presence of God and the Word of God for granted. Indeed, in one of the minor prophets, the Bible speaks of a famine for the Word of God. That is, the people stop listening and stop obeying. And did you notice in Isaiah 55 this morning, the gracious invitation, but also the urgency? Isaiah 55, 1, "Come, all you who are thirsty," verse 3, "give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." And did you catch verse 6? "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." We should not presume that God is always going to be close, that He's always available. Whenever we start presuming upon the grace of God, that is offensive to the Lord. And the Bible makes it clear that we ought to be thankful and appreciate the fact that we have sacred Scripture and apply the same diligence to reading the Scriptures as we do when we read any other literature or when we engage in any other discipline. Some important questions. Do I experience difficulty when reading or studying the Word of God? I mean, in 25 years of ministry, I've encountered just about every kind of phenomenon imaginable. I've known people that have said to me before, I get headaches when I try to listen to the Word of God or read the Word of God. I've had people that are brilliant with PhDs, but when they approach the simplest things in the gospel, they don't understand. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons would be this, that Satan hates for any child of God, and really any pagan, to be introduced to sacred Scripture. Do I have a hard time listening to messages from the Word of God in worship or in Sunday school or other Bible studies during the week? If I'm experiencing difficulty, how do I respond? Do I complain and give up? Is the Word of God a priority in my life? How much time do I spend reading and meditating upon Scripture? And how much time do I spend doing other things? And note, I said Scripture. A good Christian book is no substitute for meditation upon the Word of God. You can certainly augment your study of the Scripture with good Christian literature, but it should never replace meditation upon the Word of God. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. It's different than any other form of literature. It is indeed the very Word of God. There are many things that can shut people's minds. An unteachable spirit. You act like a know-it-all and you think you understand everything there is about Scripture. Watch out. That type of attitude can get you into trouble. I remember being in DeLand, Florida, and announcing a Bible study in Ephesians. And one lady who had been on the mission field, and always let everybody know that she'd been on the mission field, said, I already know Ephesians. I've been through Ephesians. And I said, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you've studied Ephesians. Every time you read it, every time you study it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yes, the meaning will be the same, but there'll be numerous applications to your life that are different and applicable to you right here, right now. But you have a low opinion of the Word of God if you think you've got it all down just because you've studied it before. No, the mature Christian is saying over and over again, let me go through Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Deuteronomy. Let me see that for the 6th or 8th or 12th time, because there'll be new applications to my life, which is always changing, from the Word of God, which never changes. An unteachable spirit or pride or fear. You know why a lot of people don't read the Word or immerse themselves in the Word? They're fearful. They're fearful of reading something, an area of disobedience, an area that catches them and hits their conscience that they know they're being disobedient in. They don't want to stumble across that. Well, fear is no reason to avoid the Word of God. Better to approach it and say, Lord, whatever it leads to, I will obey. You know, the proverbial thing that if I read the Word of God, if I really get immersed in this thing of Christianity and discipleship, the Lord's going to ship me off to some remote region in Africa as a missionary, you know. Or He's going to give me something else to do that I just don't want to do. Did you see the arrogance involved in that? Who knows better how to run your life, you or the sovereign Creator and Lord of the universe who created you and breathed life into you? It's a rhetorical question. That's why Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Trust me. Expose yourself to the Scriptures. Sometimes an immoral character or particular way of life can shut the mind. If we practice sin or we're engaged in a habit that we know is wrong, it's going to cut short the application of God's Word. It's going to hinder. It's like having a conversation with somebody with bad breath. They call that noise, you know. I can't hear what you're saying because there's a barrier getting in the way. Well, that's the way it is with sin in our lives. We try to approach God's Word. If we have known sin that we cling to or an idol in our lives, no, there's not going to be much taking place. Let me challenge you this morning. Be very much aware of the fact that Satan is alive and well, and he does not want you in the Scriptures. Don't be like the seed among the pathway. Now quickly, the second example, the second location is the seed among the rocky places. And we see this in verses 5 and 6, and then in verses 20 and 21. And this person has an immediate and joyful reception of the word, but it's short-lived because there is no root. And Jesus says, trouble or persecution resulting from the word leads to a falling away. So what's the point, Pastor? Well, this man or woman who does not count the cost of discipleship. The message of the gospel is acceptable and appealing, but merely in a superficial sense. There's no significant effort to own the message or to recognize the true cost involved in following Jesus Christ. A superficial reception of the message of the gospel often leads to a faith that is nothing more than theory, nothing more than cultural. I'm in Christ, and yet I don't act like it. I don't act like it when it comes to my finances. I don't act like it when it comes to the way that I behave toward my spouse or my children. I don't act like it at school. I don't act like it in the workplace. Because it's a superficial thing to me. It's a cultural thing. I was so touched this past week. I got an email message on Facebook from a gentleman I had known in another state where I had pastored over 10 years ago. And this particular man with several other men had done very, very many ugly things in the ministry. It caused me a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment. But he wrote this little message and it said, John, I want you to forgive me for the way that I acted. Very simple. I had tears coming down of my eyes. I never, ever thought that would happen. Truly. Based upon this man's conduct toward me over 10 years ago. And yet the Lord moved in his heart. And where I thought it was nothing but a rocky place, where I thought it was nothing but cultural Christianity, the real deal showed up. And I wrote him back and I said, of course I forgive you. And I'm sure that there are things I need to be forgiven. Would you forgive me? And you're always welcome in my home if you ever find yourself down this way. For truly, you are head and shoulders above many others whenever you humble yourself to say I was wrong. We must be doers of the word. That's why James 1:19 through 25 is a perfect example of this kind of phenomenon. We can hear the word of God with great joy, but if we neglect to obey, the word has no lasting effect in our lives. To start is not necessarily to finish. And here the word is received, not understood, with joy, but joy without understanding and commitment is not authentic Christian joy. Listen to the words of William Barclay on this. There are those who hear with their minds, and they're like shallow ground. These are people who fail to think things out and think them through. Some people are at the mercy of every new craze. They take up a thing quickly and just as quickly drop it. They must always be in fashion. They begin some new hobby or begin to acquire some new accomplishment and enthusiasm, but the thing becomes difficult and they abandon it. The enthusiasm wanes and they lay it aside. Some people's lives are littered with things they begin and never finish. It's possible to be like that with the word. When people hear it, they may be swept off their feet with an emotional reaction. But no one can live on emotion alone. We all have minds, and it is a moral obligation to have an intelligent faith. Christianity has its demands. These demands must be faced before they can be accepted. The Christian offer is not only a privilege, it is a responsibility. And sudden enthusiasm can always and so quickly become a dying fire. Very important that we don't become like that. Has the word taken root in my life? The only way to test that is to see. To see. To examine yourself. Is there obedience to the clear commands of sacred scripture? Do I purposefully avoid passages, even whole books or chapters, because I don't want to be challenged with something? We may have a shallow faith. Notice quickly the third type of seed, seed among the thorns. Look at verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Now let's distinguish this from the other two. Unlike the seed sown on the path, the first location, the problem here is not an inability to hear and understand the word, or even Satan's theft of the word. Additionally, and unlike the seed sown among the rocky places, as in the previous location, this person is not superficial, and it doesn't say anything about facing trials or persecution. No, the problem here is a genuine, overriding interest in other things. This person is consumed with the great enemies of the pagan life. Namely, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? They desire to be good followers of Jesus Christ, but their hearts have other idols. I think it's interesting the problems of the roadblocks that Jesus presents. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. According to Jesus, these particular pitfalls have a tendency to choke the impact of God's word in our lives. This time the soil is good, but it is already taken up. Jesus is offering a contrast between secular concerns of this life and this earth as opposed to the kingdom of God. The world offers both cares and pleasures. But either sense suggests the seductive effect of money, which offers what it can never deliver. That is, freedom from cares or satisfaction in this life. And the Bible has many examples of people that chucked the faith as a result of that. I think of Judas Iscariot, probably the most intelligent of all the disciples, probably the most well-educated, and yet he sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There's a man who is going through life without a sense of faith, without a sense of hope. But he's looking at life as it is right now. How do I make it through? How do I pay my bills? In North America in the 21st century, how do I save money for my children's education? I know a man who started out in seminary. We graduated together, and he quit the ministry after 1 year. Why? He had four children, and he was looking 25 years down the road saying, I'll never be able to send them to college. And he quit the ministry. See, that's a way of living life without a sense of faith. You're not going to have all the answers. And that's why the Lord wants us to follow him one day at a time. But if you spend your life with target fixation on the cares and the pleasures of this world, then you're going to come up short. And the word of God is going to be choked in your life. Listen to the scriptures. Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said in verse 24 of that chapter, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He said in verse 34 of chapter 6, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, how do we apply that in the 21st century? Well, the Bible says, walk with God by faith. We don't just experience faith whenever we are transferred into the kingdom and we're converted. The Bible says, I need to live by faith every day. And therefore, with a practical example of money, here's the deal. We live in North America. We have debts to pay. And often we think to ourselves, there's no way that I can tithe my income based on all my expenses and all that I'm committed to financially. And what we're doing at that point is we're not acting on faith. We're acting in a worldly sense to say, this is the way life is. Now, I must live this way, regardless of what God's word says. Instead of going about it like this, saying, I don't know how we'll do this, but with some cuts here and cuts there, let's put this first. And let's trust the Lord to provide everything else that we need. I dare you to try that. That's living by faith. And you see, it can be negative or positive. We can look at our money and our resources and say, there's no way I can do that because of all the bills I have to pay. Or we can do it because of the pleasures. There's no way I can do that because then I would not be able to afford the toys and the things that I enjoy. Either way, though, it's a lack of faith. Am I willing to trust Jesus Christ with the cares of this life? Especially my finances. I remember when Diane and I were getting ready to get married and I kept thinking to myself, I'm getting married. I got to be responsible. You know? Got to get a job. And I already had a job. And I went out and got two or three more jobs. And I was working at Publix during the day, bagging groceries. And then I went to UPS at 11 o'clock at night. And I worked until 2:30 in the morning. And then I went to another job. And before I knew it, I realized I wasn't getting any sleep. I was getting sick. And if you've ever worked at UPS, you know what that's like. You show up and you lose 7 pounds in a 3-hour stretch because you're working so hard. And after about 3 days, I realized how foolish I was. I needed to stop. I needed to recalibrate and realize that if the Lord called me to the responsibilities of marriage, yes, I needed to work. I needed to be responsible. But mixed in with that, there has to be a healthy dose of faith and trust for the Lord that He will not call you to do something that is going to be mutually exclusive with your situation and circumstances. Remember Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. If you go through life trying to work things out according to human wisdom, to the neglect of God's commands, you'll lose every time. Where is my hope? You know, there's a reason why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. These are the most important things. These are the things that abide. And the greatest of these is love. When I think about faith and I think about hope, who or what is my hope focused upon or resting upon? We talk to Christians all the time. I hope I don't get sick. I hope I don't lose my spouse or my children. I hope that my kids don't rebel. I hope I get rich. I hope one day I get married. And there's nothing wrong with having hopes and dreams about your future. But the material point is that if our hope, our firm, concrete hope, is not based in the fact that we are children of God and that we are heading for an eternal home as a foundation, then every other hope and dream is a potential for disappointment. It can be quite dangerous to allow any other hope to choke what should be the greatest hope, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no other guarantees in life. We do get sick. We do lose loved ones. Sometimes we're separated from our children. Sometimes there's conflict, and there's pain in life. But if our hope is fixed where it should be, not on our kids, not on our spouse, not on our job, not on our income, not on our homes, but on Christ, we're going to be balanced people. Is the Word of God being choked in your life? Ask yourself that question. Now, the fourth seed is the easiest one to discern. That is the one that bears fruit. Other seed fell on the good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. And this is the one who received, according to verse 23, the seed that fell on the good soil. The man who hears the word and understands it and produces a crop. You'll notice the threefold impact. He hears the word, he understands the word, and he acts on the word. The text is clear. He produces a crop, and in many cases, yielding many times what was sown. The fruit is unspecified, but presumably the practical acceptance of God's sovereignty, which is the goal of the word of the kingdom. In other words, if I understand that God is sovereign over every aspect of my life, then there'll be fruit production. As in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faith and self-control. Other places speak of fruit as leading others to Christ. And really any other good Christian work according to sacred scripture. And you'll notice that the varying degrees of impact, some 30, some 60, some 100. That's very encouraging, especially when it comes to ministry. You know, often we think about ministry, and especially in North America, we can measure ourselves. We can say that God is not doing anything, when in fact it's very, very clear that he is doing something as we plod along. And then when he does do something, we need to be careful not to compare it to something else. Some churches grow 30%, 60%, 100%. But if we're not careful, we'll try to project, what is God doing here? What is God doing here? Before we know it, we can compare ourselves. This parable offers a challenge to anyone engaged in Christian ministry, pastors, church officers, Sunday school teachers, youth workers. Don't become discouraged in doing well. And take care not to judge the effect of the ministry you offer according to the wrong standards. Often you may not see fruit for a long time. But the Lord is doing something every time we obey. Again, this parable speaks from the vantage point of a discipleship as well as evangelism. The story is not meant exclusively for those who have not been converted. We Christians would do well to apply these verses to our own lives and ask the question, what is the impact of the Word of God in me, in my family, in my church? May God give us grace to be like the third or fourth soil. Not the third soil, the fourth soil for sure. One of the amazing things about this is that 75% of people don't respond to the word. The real mystery in the word of God is not that some don't respond, but that anybody responds. Because the Lord has to open our ears and our eyes and make things clear. May he do that today with every one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this magnificent parable. We thank you for the words of Isaiah and James, which augment and strengthen the teaching of this parable. May we apply these words. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's one here that's never been converted, even if they profess Christ for years, but they see no fruit, if they're honest about it in their lives, Father, we pray that you would bring that person or those persons into the kingdom. Lord, if we do know you and yet we're being resistant and the word of God is being choked in our lives because of concerns about other things, both negative and positive, I pray that you would wean us off of that, convict us, lead us to a life of faith and hope and love. Lord, help us to be obedient to whatever you call us to, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do as your word goes forth and never returns void. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.